Well, we're going to do something very special this morning. Why don't you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 in the King James says this: Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now the purpose of the message today is really to prepare us and to kind of give us a head start for the upcoming services with Reverend Joseph Morris. He's going to be sharing some things about the days that we live in. And biblically, from Timothy and others, you know that we are, I believe, in the last of the last days. So, well, how can you say that? Because obviously we're closer than we were a week ago or a year ago or a thousand years ago. We're closer. So we are getting closer and closer, but as we've said, and as he, I'm sure, will probably share with us, all the prophetic signposts that need to be established have been established in the last generation. So let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 from the Living Bible now. All these things happen to them as examples, as object lessons to us. I like that. As object lessons to us, to warn us against doing the same things. They were written down so that we could read about them and learn from them in these last days as the world nears its end. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for all the things that you've laid out in the scriptures for us to teach us, to admonish us, to warn us, to be an example on us, for us, object lessons, as this scripture says. We thank you, Father, that our hearts are open and receptive to the things that you have for us. I thank you for clarity, for understanding, and wisdom and knowledge to come, and just to help us establish our hearts, deal with any traditions and doctrines of men that make the Word of God of none effect. Just remove it. We thank you for that solid foundation of the truth. We give you glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when we were in at Rhema many, many years ago, I don't know who taught this or where I actually heard this. I heard it more than once. But there's something about the harmony of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the way they go together. And this was a saying, and it was attributed to St. Augustine: the new is in the old contained, the old is in the new explained. Now, there was a revised version of that when we were going to school, and I forget which one of our teachers did it, but their modern version was this: the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And I like that, because there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that when you read through it, you know, you're all that stuff, and you're going, what is all this? I remember the first time I read the book of Leviticus, I thought, this is too much for me. I knew at the time I was getting called into the ministry, and all I could see was the priesthood, and all they were was butchers. They were cutting up this goat and cutting up this bull, and they were doing this with the blood and everything. And I said, Jesus, I don't want to be doing that. Thank God I don't have to do that on this side of the cross. But all those things, every one of those things, pointed to the New Testament. All, it says, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. So those are all types and shadows of the old, of things that were to come through Christ. All those prophetic things. Romans 15:4 puts it this way in the Amplified: For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope and overflow with confidence in His promises. So that we might have hope and overflow with confidence in His promises. Now, the New Living Translation says it a little differently. Such things were written in the Scriptures long ago to teach us, and the Scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. So we have opportunities to learn from these examples in the Old Testament, because they all pointed towards the Messiah. Now, a few years back when we were still doing our 242 groups, Jerry Smith came to me numerous times, twisting my arm. He wanted to do a presentation about the feasts of the Lord. He's up on this stuff. And I said, it's just not the right time. It's not the right time. It's not the right time. And every now and then, Jerry brings it up again. I said, it's not the right time. So he brought it up, and I said, now's the time. I said, but can you do it in 10 or 15 minutes? Now's the time. And he said, yes. So I'm going to start a clock. No, I'm not. I'm just going to. But Jerry's going to come up and his little presentation on the feasts of the Lord. And then I will continue on and bring the old and the new together. And so, Mr. Smith. Should I stand up hereby and keep you honest?
Yeah, you're going to have to keep that clock going. I was saying about how things from the old and the new cross over. There are some things that we already accepted that readily, and I just wrote a couple of them down. First one is tithing. We hear it all the time, that it was created outside of the so-called old covenant. And, of course, that's where Abraham gave to Melchizedek. Another one, which we all know, but we don't think about, is really a commandment by the Lord, and it's outside of either covenant, and that is marriage. And we hear politically, you know, one man, one woman, but it actually was created in Genesis, and it is outside the law. There's quite a few others. There's many prophecies about the Messiah that have not been fulfilled yet, and you know, some have and some aren't. I'm going to talk a little bit about some that have been. If you are familiar with Leviticus, there's a story about something that just happened 2 weeks ago, and we're going to be hearing about it from Pastor Morris. And that is, it starts with the Feast of Passover. And it, most people are readily able to call that a Jewish feast day, and so it is. But that's not the perspective I want to share with you. In Leviticus 23, God's talking to Moses, and in chapter 2 he says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord," not the feast of the Jews or the Hebrews, "which he shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." If you look in your Strong's, you'll see that feast means appointments. Primarily, it means quite a few things, but appointments is the crossover one. Convocations also mean that. Two different words, but they both talk about appointments. If we look at the first feast day, there's so much confusion in the church on this. The first feast day is Passover. And the argument has been going on for literally thousands of years. When was Passover? And to understand any of these feasts, we first have to, now we can get that one that, skip over the first one and go to, yeah, to the one that's like the little graph. One right before that. This one. I don't know if anybody can see it. But this is an outline on the top. It says our Sunday, our Monday, our Tuesday. And as good Westerners that we are, we all think of the transition between one day to the next at midnight. Celebration of New Year, all of those things. But there's quite a few places in the Bible that say God doesn't look at it that way. There's an obscure reference to it that most people look at, and that is in the first few lines of Genesis, it says evening and morning was the first day. And correctly so, many people interpret that to mean that God looks at it as it begins in the evening. That's what's reflected up there. As I was preparing for this, and I had everything all figured out, I brought out the interlinear, and I discovered that there is no translation that contains a word that would have really cleared this up for us. And that is, I believe it's in verse 5 here, where God is saying, in the 14th day of the first month, at even, it says, but evening, is the Lord's Passover. There's a word missing in every translation. It's the little Hebrew word, good thing there's no Jews here, right? Ben, something like that, B-A-N-E. It means between. And if you look in your interlinear, it says, in the 14th day of the month, between the evenings, is the Lord's Passover. And I thought, why don't they just say that all the time? It's perfect, you know. And it goes through many of these. Okay, so with that in mind, if we can keep this, because I'm going to take through a little thing here to confirm something about God's Word. In the 14th day of the first month, at evening, or between the evenings, is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord, 7 days must you eat unleavened bread. If you look up in Lord Google or Wikipedia, it'll tell you that it's 8 days long because they're counting from Passover to those remaining 7 days. But it's the same thing. So God is, like you said, the things in the Old Testament are revealed. It's not super apparent, but it's not also that hard. Okay, so those 2 dates. All right, now, on my graph here, I am asserting that the 14th of Abib started on our Wednesday, on the year that Jesus died. And the 15th was on our Thursday, and first fruits on our Saturday. I'm not going to read all this. It'd be good to read chapter 23 in Leviticus after I do this, but those are the only two feast days that are given specific days on the calendar. The 14th and the 15th of Aviv or Nisan. Nisan, I guess, after they went to have their time out with King Darius is when they came up with Nisan, because that's from them. But depending on what translation you have, it'll either say Aviv, A-B-I-V, or Abib, A-B-I-B. And that is considered to be the New Year's of the spiritual world. Okay, so when it's describing this second feast day, which is God calls unleavened bread, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Hebrew name of it. The last part of it is matzah. We've all heard of that, matzah ball soup. So you know that means bread. But the first part I don't know how to pronounce. That, it says, it's a holy convocation. Here's where things get confusing for the church, because if you look on your calendar, it's going to say, you know, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and that's all cool. We all have that spiritual thing, but that gives rise to many people, at least that I've encountered, and books that I've seen, whole books on this whole matter, about the contradictions in God's Word. And you talk to them, and one of the things they point to is Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. But if he was buried Friday evening, that doesn't count up to 3 days and three nights. So if you are ever approached by somebody and you're witnessing to them, and they say that to you, you're not going to know how to answer them. You know, I mean, you're going to have to give them some religious thing. Okay, so keeping in mind those 2 days, 14th and 15th. The next one is Feast of First Fruits, Reshit Katsir. And that is explained in chapter 23, verses 9 and 11. And it is always on a Sunday. It is the Sunday following the weekly Sabbath in that week. So if we go back, if we're keeping track here now, in verse 6 of 23, it says, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. And in 7 it says, in that first day, so the 15th, is a holy convocation. There's places in King James that it calls that a high feast day, okay, or a high Sabbath. If you know, remember in John, and this is where the Western Church thinks that Jesus died on Friday. The Pharisees went to Pilate and said, "We got to bring that guy down because the Sabbath is coming and it's illegal for somebody to hang on a cross." And then in parentheses it says, "And that Sabbath was a high Sabbath." And we just read over that and go, "Oh, okay." So everybody thinks, well, we know the Jewish Sabbath is Saturday, so he must have died on Friday. But here in verse 7 of 23, it calls the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th of Aviv, a high Sabbath. Okay, so As you read further, let's see with my cheat sheet here, the next one on the list is Feast of First Fruits, which got 9 through 11. It gets a little confusing, and again, if you go on the internet, you would not believe the arguments of what this means. But if you just read it plainly, in verse 7 it says, "And he shall wave," they're talking about the priest, "before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath," which is Sunday. Okay, so that's saying what day to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. So First Fruits is always on a Sunday. All right, so no matter what the 14th or the 15th fell on, it's always till Sunday. Now, at first, when I first started doing this, I just went backwards. I went, okay, we know that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday because it says early on the first day of the week, Sunday. All right, so going back 3 days and three nights put me at Wednesday. I have some more proof on that. But that was good enough for me just on that, because that's what Jesus said he would be in. Okay, the next one after that is the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Nobody needs to understand that. We all know that. It's contained here in verses 15 and 16 of 23. And it's the same thing. You count starting with the day after the Sabbath, which would be Sunday, unleavened bread, first fruits, and then you count seven full Sabbaths, and then add one more day. So it puts you back to a Sunday. That is when Pentecost is. It adds up to be 50 days. Okay, so my point in all of this is not that we go out and start having seders or start going out to a farm and getting a one-year-old goat, you know, so we can do all this. But it's to pay attention that God has a calendar, and I'm trying to show that he has a track record of hitting it right on the money. So if we accept this here, that on Passover, Jesus celebrated the Last Supper. He even said, "I earnestly desire to celebrate this Passover with you," because there's some people who have told me, "No, Last Supper was on Preparation Day." And it's like, oh, jeepers, stop reading. What was it, a group who said, you learn too much. So he had the Last Supper on the very beginning, and between the evenings, so the next day, he died, which mimics exactly what would happen at Passover when the Passover lamb was slain at about the ninth hour on Passover day, not Passover evening. Okay, so Jesus died, has the Last Supper, he dies on there. They come up to him, up to Pilate, and they say, "We need the body taken down because the Sabbath is coming." That's talking about unleavened bread, which is the high Sabbath of that whole 8 days. And then he's in the ground. If you look at it, it's 3 days and three nights. And then he doesn't arise Saturday morning. He arises Sunday morning to fulfill 3 days and three nights. Okay, if this is correct, and you can accept that God has a calendar that's a little different than we have imagined it to be, and his track record will show that on these 4 days, remember the Feast of the Lord, not of the Jews or Hebrews, that he has hit all of these days, he must be doing something. They're calendar events, because every one of those days is very important in our salvation and what he has prepared for us in the future. So the next one, we all know as either blowing of trumpets, Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. I just learned Rosh Hashanah is not in the Bible. It's Yom Teruah. And Teruah literally means joyous acclaiming by trumpets. Apparently, as best as anybody's been able to figure it out, it was about 300 A.D. after the Pharisees took control from the Sadducees in, you know, ruling the temple and all of the liturgy, that they made some changes. Now, why are we not surprised, right? So, right in the name, we see that we recognize a word and some phraseology that we've heard, blowing of trumpets. We hear Paul saying at the sound of the great trump, okay? And so you might be tempted to say to somebody, well, Jesus is coming back on a Rosh Hashanah. Whether you believe in the rapture or not, doesn't matter. It's that if you assert that that is the day he's coming back, people will challenge you right away. And there's more supporting evidence to it. There are other nicknames, such as, let me ask you, Michael. If I say to you, hey, are you guys doing anything on the 4th? What day am I talking about? Okay, let's go to an easier one. If I say, what are you guys doing for Turkey Day? So it's Thanksgiving, right? 4th would be 4th of July. But we have nicknames for our holidays. They have that as well. Okay? One of them is the Great Trump. Okay? Or the sound of the Great Trump. Another one, and this goes back to how they determine when this day is, one of the names for it is called the day that no man knows, not even the hour. Now, where have we heard that before? And if you try to predict to somebody, which in 2 weeks somebody is, or 1 week somebody is going to try to do that to us, and I don't want us to look at him and go, huh? There's some references here to Jewish names. Remember, this whole New Testament is written mostly to Jews. That starts to make sense. So somebody would be a fool to be able to say which Rosh Hashanah it is. But if you understand what happened with Rosh Hashanah, today, okay, Rosh Hashanah is the first of Tishri. Tells us again in Leviticus 23, you can read it straight out where that happens. It doesn't say Rosh Hashanah. It just says acclaiming by trumpets. If you try to say, well, what day does Tishri 1 start on? It's the beginning of the secular year. So they have two New Years. They have Aviv 1 and they have Tishri 1. Tishri is actually the one that dictates the whole calendar. And the way this is not written in the Bible, but it goes back older than the Midrash, where the rabbinical teaching was that they sent out pairs of men, an older man and a younger man, and they would go up into various hills. I know there were at least three, there could have been more groups, and they'd go up to various hills near Jerusalem, and they would be on the lookout for the new moon. And when it became the new moon, exactly, precisely, and they got quizzed on this. They had to be debriefed, actually, and declare what time they saw it. That was the beginning of Tishri. So that is what gave rise, because they never knew. Today, we know that. We know when the new moon is going to be for hundreds of years. But then they didn't, so they had to get it precisely. That was Tishri 1. That's why it was called the day that no man knows, not even the hour. So, two weird names for the same feast day. Now, I'm not going to talk about the next two feast days because there's not very much evidence in the Bible as to what we can glean out of it, other than if four of them are definitely proven to be God events, most likely the fifth one is also, well, we can pretty much rely that six and seven are as well, but it's not revealed yet. So this coming week we're gonna hear that, a reference to Rosh Hashanah, some Rosh Hashanah, as the Lord returning, and hopefully we'll all have some sort of a basis to it. Now, there's some other thoughts that I had on the matter, just quickly. If you're a little kid, maybe it happened to you. Maybe it happened to your neighbor, maybe it was you, but when kids are little and they see their mom working in the kitchen, and they're, many of them are likely to say, especially if they love and have a good relationship with their mother, is there anything I can do to help? And mom will find some little putsy thing for them to do, depending on their age. It can happen again, they go out to the garage or the basement, they find dad putzing around, and they might do the same thing. That is what I think the correct, for us Gentiles, as followers and disciples of Jesus, we should be doing as we look and we really see God is doing something here. And we should be asking Him, what should we do? I believe Pastor Sean made similar things attesting to the beginning of praise and worship. But that's really all I have. It's just to get us excited about what God is doing and get involved with Him on it.
All right. So let's rehearse 1 Corinthians 10 again in context now that we've learned all that. And that is, all these things happen to them as examples, as object lessons to us, to warn us against doing the same things that were written down so that we could read about them and learn from them in these last days as the world nears its end. You know, the problem with a lot of the Jewish feasts and festivals is that the majority of the people were required to come to Jerusalem and present themselves before the Lord. And many people failed to do that over the years. And they ended up going into captivity. They ended up suffering greatly as a nation and as a people because of their lack of commitment to the things that God had asked them or really instructed them to do. You know, one of the things that religious people never quite grasp hold of is that God gave man a free will. There are certain doctrines that say, no, God is totally in control. Everything that happens is God ordained, and God has predetermined everything that you do and say and live and do. And somehow or another, in fact, I was brought up in a denomination that taught that, and right down to the point that God determined that I was going to wear this shirt today. I wish I would have determined when I bought this shirt, though. See, to go that far back, to say He is the puppet master and we are just a bunch of puppets on strings, takes away the biblical responsibility of what's called the conditional if you believe in your heart. That's a conditional promise. You have to make a choice. I was, again, raised in a church where they said, well, you know, some are chosen, some are not, some are destined for heaven, some are destined for hell, and God has already predetermined that. And if that was true, my attitude was, well, then I can live any way I want, because if I got the lottery number, I'm going to heaven. And if I'm not, then who cares? I'm going to live like the devil anyways. So there's no consequence then. But you read the Bible from Genesis all the way to the maps. I'm sorry, there's consequences for being obedient and willing and doing what God's Word says. And we need to know what God's Word says. We need to understand it. So when I read these things and understand the consequences of not obeying and understanding the significance of all these things He laid out in the Old Testament that all those people should have known when Jesus came along by that time, they should have said, this is the guy. This is the one. Turn over to John chapter 7 because I want to wrap it up with this. A couple of scriptures here just to add on to what Jerry was sharing. In John chapter 7, I won't take all the time, but if you read that whole chapter, it starts out in verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now Jerry didn't talk too much about the Feast of Tabernacles, but that's one of the feasts that is later on in the fall. And one of those times is for people to gather together. And Jesus actually celebrated this feast in John. And He tells His disciples to begin with, you guys go up. I'm not going to go up at this time because it's not my time yet in verse 8. But then He goes down in verse 10. But when His brethren were gone up, then He went up onto the feast, not openly. He went up in secret. He just wanted to go to that feast and kind of see what people were doing. He wanted to see how they were honoring the Lord's commandment about that feast. Do you see that in your scriptures? And then it says in verse 11, then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, where is He? See, the disciples knew that the Jews had a plot to kill Him and accuse Him. And Jesus didn't go along with that plan. But He went up there. Then it goes down to verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, because that particular feast is almost 8 days long, depending, again, how the calendar is that Jerry was showing you, how we count calendars versus how the Jews count calendars. It says, in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and started teaching. Now, all of a sudden, here he is. They'd been plotting since the beginning of that festival to arrest him and to put an end to his life because he was just a rebel. He was causing problems. So you start reading what he teaches here, and it's very interesting. He starts going about his doctrine isn't his own. He's bringing in the doctrine of God the Father himself, and they start arguing with him, saying he has a devil, and he comes right back at him, and then he says down in verse 23, "Are you angry with me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." That's a key point. We need to judge righteous judgment in the midst of these things. And so he goes on and the rulers start arguing with them. And verse 25, I love this because all of a sudden the crowds are watching what's going on between Jesus and these religious leaders. And they say, well, isn't this the guy that they want to kill? But here he is speaking boldly and they aren't saying anything. I love verse 26. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the Christ? Well, obviously they wanted to shut him up. And so the people are starting to see it. They're starting to question. They're starting to see these things come together. And then he cries out in verse 28 with a loud voice in the middle of the temple while he's teaching. And I love, because notice the word I am. Have you ever heard of God saying that I am the I am? Yeah. Verse 28. You both know me and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. And they sought to take him, but no one would lay hands on him, it says, because of the crowds and so forth. It's something very important here to understand how Jesus used each of these feasts, these festivals, these high holy days, these holy convocations. That actually is interesting because I knew Jerry was going to be using some of those verses. So what I was studying out Leviticus 23. Do you know that in Leviticus 23, it uses the word holy convocation 11 times? I think it's trying to make a point that God sees these as some days and some events and some feasts very special for eternity, not just for a specific time and for a specific people. So that brings me to the book of Hebrews, because this is where we as Gentiles have to understand there's a Jewish perspective and there's a Gentile perspective. And God took out of the Jewish world and out of the Gentile world and made one new creation called the church. That's us. You're not Jew or Gentile anymore. You're the church. When someone says, well, those are Jewish believers. Not anymore. Those are Gentile believers. Not anymore. We're Christians. We're the church. He doesn't see us as Gentile or Jew anymore. And so when we start looking at these types and shadows, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to wrap it up with this. If I could read the whole book of Hebrews to you and teach it line by line, I would, because it goes through so many different things and points to so many of these different, the Sabbath, the law, the feasts. All of it comes down, though, to chapter 10, verse 1, before he gets into the chapter about chapter 11 about the hall of faith in its context. Hebrews 10, 1, for the law having a shadow. I'm going to lighten the word shadow. The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So there's a shadow of things to come, not the very image. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says this, therefore let no man sit in judgment on you in matters of food and drink or of the regard to feast days or new moons or of Sabbaths, all the things Jerry was just sharing with us. He says, such things are only the shadow of things that are to come. It always grieved me when I first became a Christian and I heard about really, Gentiles trying to take on all the Jewish tradition. They started, you know, having church on certain days. They couldn't have church on Sunday because that's really not the Sabbath. Well, the Bible actually in the New Testament says don't judge anybody about a Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath. Every day can be a Sabbath if you want it to be. You know, Jewish, yes, it's sundown from Friday night to Saturday night. That's still, if you go to Israel, guess when the Sabbath is? That's when it is. That's understandable. But I don't live under the law. I don't acknowledge the law. I'm actually going back to the feast here about first fruits, which is that first Monday or Sunday morning when Jesus was raised from the dead. That's my Sabbath day, if I want to call it that. It says, therefore, let no one sit in judgment of you about the kinds of food you eat, the kinds of things you drink, or regards to feast days, or new moons, or Sabbaths. Such things are only the shadow of things that are to come. He's saying exactly the same thing the Hebrews was saying. And they have only a symbolic value. But the reality, the substance, the solid fact of what is foreshadowed, the body of it belongs to Christ. Jesus is the substance. And that's what Hebrews 11 starts talking about, isn't it? And so when we start talking about the shadow, a shadow isn't something I can walk up to and grab, touch, hold on to. There's no substance to a shadow. But Jesus is the substance that we can grab onto. All the things that pointed towards Jesus was only a type and a shadow. But again, there was a point in which Jesus came and stood in the midst of that temple and started teaching those things, and they were shocked and amazed. Where did this man get this kind of wisdom? So for us, when you see the different signposts or types and shadows of all those things, they bring a reality to it. Not just a shadow, a play on light. But if I stand up here and I'm standing around the corner and you see a shadow, you know, have you ever watched a scary movie and you see the shadow of something over there and the big monster, and then walk around and it's a little mouse? That's the way the devil is now. He's a little pipsqueak that tries to make it sound like he's the big monster around the corner waiting to jump out at you. But Jesus is the full manifestation and reality of the shadows that they should have seen throughout all these Sabbaths and feasts and prophetic words. They all pointed towards one thing, the reality of Jesus Christ. Thank God we have that reality. So back to Hebrews 10. You go to the very next verse. Verse 2, for then would they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. So what's the purpose of these shadows being revealed and bringing brought into reality? So that we would have no more consciousness of sin. Jesus dealt with sin once and for all. The Bible teaches us a righteousness consciousness instead. Chapter 10, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, I won't take time to go through the whole chapter and get into all of it. But really what it's saying is the purpose of these annual festivals was for them to be conscious of the fact that God was redeeming them, that they needed God as a Savior. Much of our Christianity today in religious forms has now come to the point where, well, you know, I'm okay. You're okay. They've gone so, what I would call, gracey to a certain point, that they're not aware that, thank God I've been redeemed from my sin. But I'm not sin conscious, I'm righteousness conscious. But there's a lot of people that aren't either one anymore. They don't care about their sin, and they just don't even think about righteousness. They don't want to live a certain way that's right. They just want to live their own way, what they think is right. Boy, are they in for a rude awakening. Hello. So you look at verse 3, when it says, there is a remembrance back then of those sins made every year under the old covenant. But if you go back to verse 2, those offerings have ceased. There's been one offering and it's done with, so we don't have to think about our sin anymore because I think about my Savior. Now there's some people, they like to get in the pulpit and just beat the pulpit about, you sinners, you need to get saved. And all they do is talk about your sin. And I'm sorry, that's one of the reasons I had been an agnostic for years is because those kind of preachers, I don't have any time for them. They're not here to point out my sin. That my sin is none of their business. Jesus took care of my sin. Someone says, "Oh, your sins." I said, "Excuse me, would you go talk to Jesus? He paid for it." It'd be like me walking out of a restaurant and the guys come and grab me. "You didn't pay for your bill." I said, "Well, he got it." "What? No, he already paid for it. In fact, he left a very big tip." "Oh, okay, I'm sorry, sir, to interrupt you. Go ahead." Huh? Yeah? So, we have to understand Jesus paid the full price. That's what redemption is all about. That's why all these things come down to one point. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why do we celebrate the resurrection? We call it Easter because of religious things, but it's really Resurrection Day. Why does it line up with all of these feasts? Because whether you're Jew or Gentile, no matter what your background, if you have any understanding of history at all, it all should come down to this. That man that died on that cross was my sacrifice. That man died for me and he died for you. And he said he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day. And guess what? He kept his word. Now, we know that he was seen by hundreds of people during a 40-day period. And during that time, then he ascended, and 10 days later, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on the church, and the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. So you can align these things with significant events. You get to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. It says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds or their iniquities. I will remember no more." That's just going into the next part of chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, Hebrews 10, 6, 16 and 17. It's a repeat pretty much of what he said in Hebrews 8. "This is the covenant that I now make with you after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart and in their minds will I write them." This is prophetic. Remember this and listen to what he says again. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, let me say this as clear as I can. God does not have Alzheimer's. All right? God hasn't forgotten about, sin? Did you sin? God's some not feeble old man who has dementia and forgotten where he put his keys or something. All right? He says, "I will choose not to remember them." To not remember something when something is brought up versus forgetting it are two separate things completely. You know, people can bring something up or do something, and you can get upset about it, or you can say, "You know, I'm not going to act on that." Pastor Mary and I have been married a long time, over 50 years. And we have had opportunity, if I wanted to drag things up from our past, guess what? Do I remember them? They can pop in. But do I act on them? Do I, "Well, you used to do this." Huh? "Well, remember when you did that?" "Well, that remember when you did that." All of a sudden we become accusers of the brethren, which is exactly what the devil is. And we're doing his job. And we're bringing up things from the past that we're remembering that we ought not to remember. Now, I'd love to say, "Oh, I forgot about that one." And then you bring it up. "Oh, yeah, I had forgotten about that one. Oh, yeah." But see, he says, "Remember it no more." He says, "I'm choosing not to remember it. I'm choosing," actually, some translation, "about not bringing it up to recall it to remembrance." So you have to recall some of those things. And I purpose, because of the things that Pastor Mary and I went through in our past, I purpose not to recall those things. Now, the enemy sometimes shoots one of those little fiery darts and says, "Do you remember that?" Just for a fraction of a second, and goes, "Twing." "Remember that?" Thank God, it bounced right off my helmet of salvation. I had my shield down a little bit, but by that time, when I turned, I go, "Come on. That's what you got the shield for. That's why you got the helmet on. That's what you got the breastplate of righteousness on. Because he's shooting for your heart. You put on the whole armor of God. And then I take the sword of the Spirit. Ha, 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 ha. And then I stick it to him." Devil, I want to remind you that I'm the righteousness of God. That my sin is none of your business. My sin was nailed to the cross. You want to talk about my sin? Go talk to Jesus. That was the purpose of these feasts. Every year they would do that. The high priest would do all the things that he went through with the blood on the mercy seat. All of it was indicative of what Jesus actually did with the real in heaven. This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Go down to verse 18. The very next verse, he says this. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There is no more offering for sin. Period. So you can go through this chapter alone. It says there's no more consciousness of sin. There's no more remembrance of sin. And it says there's no more offerings for sin. Everyone say no more. When the enemy accuses you, just say no more. Bring him back to this and say, no more. There's no more consciousness of sin. There's no more remembrance of sin. And there's certainly no more offerings necessary for my sin. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says this. Again, I'm reading it for the third time. All these things happen to them as examples, as object lessons for us to warn us against doing the same things. They were written down so that we could read about them and learn from them in these last days as the world nears its end. We have to understand as we prepare for the messages coming up this week with Reverend Joseph Morris, I believe that we're going to have ears to hear and eyes to see to prepare us. And again, the purpose, as he says all the time on his weekly videos, I love it, is when you see the end result, the 2-minute warning, you go into overtime. You kick it in. The runner sees the goal. He goes faster. He doesn't go, oh, there it is. Oh, now it'll get lazy. No. And the church, based on the Great Commission, we have so much to do yet because Jesus is waiting for what? The precious fruit of the earth. 1 Corinthians 10:11 in the message. I haven't read this one yet, but this one's is pretty interesting. These are all warning markers, danger in our history books, written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. And again, I won't go through all their mistakes. You can read the Old Testament and figure it out. He says, our positions in the story are parallel. They at the beginning, but we at the end. We are just as capable of messing it up as they were. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. I love this. Cultivate God-confidence. This week, I trust that you've been praying about or thinking about who to invite for these meetings coming up this weekend. But I just believe that Let's be honest. We all know some lukewarm Christians. We all know some complacent Christians. What I have taught here about called lazy boy Christians. And there was just an interesting article about that recently of all the consequences as for the first time in American history, Gallup did a survey and found that this includes churches, synagogues, and mosques. For the first time in history, it was 47 or 49% people attended their house of worship on a regular basis. It has gone below 50% for the first time in American history. Why is that? Well, you can't blame COVID because it was already on the decline. COVID just pushed it over the edge for some people. In fact, there's a lot of churches that still haven't opened after a year. They're just doing video. Now, I understand their concerns. I understand they're trying to play it safe. But I'm sorry. There's a command in the New Testament that says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, right here in Hebrews. That forsaking not the assembling is right back to the tradition of all those feasts. Show up in Jerusalem or else. In fact, I won't go through it where it says that in some places in Leviticus. the or else is not fun if they didn't show up. Every church today should be full to the max because we are so close to His return. There should be a desire, a hunger, an awareness of the days that we're living in. And instead, a lot of people are just pulling back. This is not a time to pull back, people. This is a time to press in. That doesn't mean you become a holy roller religious fanatic. I am a Jesus freak and proud of it. But all right, I don't have to be freaky to be one though, all right? That just means you're committed. That's all. I have two scriptures I want to close with. Revelation 3:16 and Proverbs 1:32 says this, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." That's a New Testament warning to the church, people. Who's he speaking to? The church. Hello. But Proverbs 1:32 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "For the turning," this is about wisdom and knowledge and getting a hold of things. Thank God for the book of Proverbs. "For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." I see too many fools in the body of Christ today who have become complacent and just do exactly what the Bible in the New Testament says. Oh, my Lord delays His coming. Jesus warned about that, didn't He, in some of the parables. There's consequences to think, well, I can just do whatever I want because, you know, He's not coming. He's not coming soon. I don't know when He's coming. I know Jerry's talked about this and others have talked about, you know, it's going to be close to that Feast of Trumpets. I don't know. I had a trumpet. I could blow it any time, I suppose. I don't know. You read all these other things. Like he says, you go on the internet. I've got commentaries. I've got 9 pages of, because I wanted to make sure I understood more of what he was talking about than the little bit that I do. And I just wanted to make sure I understood some of this stuff. Because you go to hardcore Baptist doctrine and they say, well, Passover is talking about Calvary. First fruits is talking about resurrection. Pentecost is the Holy Spirit. Trumpets is the rapture. The Feast of Atonement's the tribulation. Feast of Tabernacles, that's the millennium. They got it all figured out. Yeah, I don't know if that's true or not. You like it to fit that way, but it doesn't always fit the way we think it's going to fit. I think we'll all be surprised. The thing is, do I love Jesus today? Do I press toward the mark for the high calling? Am I going to not be complacent? That's the key. Amen? So I'm just going to encourage you. Be praying about this week. Come prepared this week on Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. And I encourage you, invite some of those Christians who are just, they just took the year off. Some of them, they just took the year off. It's like, well, this is okay. I got used to sitting at home and just watching my favorite preacher on TV. That's not what the Bible says to do. There's something about being in the presence of the body of Christ and the presence of the speaker who brings a message. And as a speaker, as a preacher who has preached thousands of times over 40 years, I guarantee you that whoever's sitting here makes a difference about what comes out because they pull. It's not what you watch the next day. It's not. We've all experienced that. Have you ever been in a service and, wow, that was the best service? And you buy the CD and you take it home, and a couple weeks later, a year later, you listen to it and you go, what did I get out of that? Why did I buy that? Because it was more the presence than what was specifically the message. Now, you can get into it again, but I'm just telling you, it's not the same. Amen? So you're going to have to be persuasive with some of those people. Just say, oh, I don't know. Just say, I'll be at your house at 6:30 to pick you up. In fact, I'll be at your house at 5 and I'll take you out to Teresa's for dinner beforehand. I'll buy you some chips and salsa. How about that? Father, we're so thankful for your word.